Amen. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 19. I hope this series has been a blessing to you. As Vanessa was singing about our blessed hope, that beautiful land someday, that longing that we have where our redemption is complete. That's what this series has been about. Not to be caught up in current events and things that rattle us, but to keep our eyes focused up and knowing that this world, this life is just but a season. It's temporal, and that eternity is a long time. Revelation chapter 19 is my text this morning, and we're going to look in verse 11 through verse 16. The title of my message is When Jesus Comes. Let's look at the text this morning. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this soon coming day when you come and right all the wrongs in this world. I pray you bless now as we study this morning, highlight this text. I pray you use it to speak to hearts and encourage us all to get deeper into your word. We thank you, Lord, for all you're doing in Christ's name. Amen. I begin with this illustration. I was trying to find an angle in which to communicate this to you. And the thought came to me yesterday morning, actually. I'd already had the message done, and this thought came to me yesterday morning. If you know me really well, you know that I'm a huge fan of the Andy Griffith Show. Let me pull that slide up there. There it is. There's Mayberry. Why do I like the Andy Griffith Show? I mean, I tell my brother that. He said, well, I'm just not the right age. You know. That's a timeless show. I mean, it's on Netflix right now. I'll lay in bed and watch the Andy Griffith Show and laugh my head off. And my wife wakes up and Stephanie says, you're going to wake the kids up. Shh. What's the appeal of the Andy Griffith Show? Well, first of all, the characters can make you laugh. Because sometimes, I say this being funny, but sometimes being the sheriff of Mayberry is like Passion or Church. Just managing personalities. That's all good. We all know people whose personalities describe the characters on the show, and it just makes us laugh. Nothing negative, it just makes us laugh. But here's the appeal to me, though. Be seriously. Here's the appeal. Mayberry to me, I thought about this yesterday. Mayberry is like I'm homesick for a place that only exists in my heart. Think about that for a second. The term Mayberry has become a metaphor for the idealistic place, the best little small town, the perfect place to live, peaceful, front porch sitting, low crime rate, and the idea of community, right? That's what Mayberry is. You're homesick for a place that only exists in your heart. And any show, I'm not just talking about Andy Griffith, I'm talking about any show that focuses on community the community, the ideal place, they become great and timeless shows over time. So I say that to say this, in the midst of the chaos in our world, the uncertainty of our times, the dark days, the tears, the hard conversations, the painful valleys, in our hearts, we are all wired. Somewhere inside of our deepest, innermost thought, something's just not right. I don't belong here. Here's the solution. The solution is to try to create that in your own power or maybe the lie of the enemy, or we think or find some type of ideal situation we think will be ideal on this side of eternity, and we will find out that every time we do that, we will wind up empty inside. Or we can try, we can learn to accept God's solution as it's laid out in His Word. His solution for the chaos and sin of this world. His solution is a kingdom. A kingdom that's not of this world. A kingdom that is soon coming to this world. A kingdom that first begins in our hearts. And we're so homesick to be a part of. And that as this world gets worse and worse, we are homesick for the kingdom. In the midst of the chaos and the injustice and the evil, we long for a day where righteousness prevails, when Jesus comes and sets things right. A kingdom, a place that's even better than Mayberry. It all depends on how big eternity is in your life. We decide for ourselves. When we got to believe, are we believing the lie that the temporal is bigger than the eternal? See, this temporal life is only but for a season. It's up but for a vapor. Eternity so much longer. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you're homesick for a place that only exists in your heart. But one day, it will become a reality when Jesus comes, which is the title of my message this morning. Once again, my desire and the focus through this series, as we're on our sixth message in this series, is to highlight for you the future as the Bible describes it, so that you will not give in to the fear caused by what the media can do in your life, by what current events can do. It can cause a lot of fear and uncertainty if we're not grounded and know how this thing's going to work out in Scripture. If you've settled the question of salvation in your life, if you're living for Christ, if you are grounded in the Word of God, and if you're studying it and you're growing, if you're doing these things, circumstances around us should not bother us, because we know where everything is headed. We actually should be getting excited that the kingdom of Christ is imminent. We know He's going to bring good out of evil. We know His kingdom will one day come on this earth. Thus, the more we read about in His Word, the more we long for that coming kingdom. Until then, we wait on Him. We seize the day. We occupy till He comes. And we do our part to display Him to a world around us. So far from Scripture, we've looked at this idea of the last days. And I defined this a few weeks ago. The last days begin with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, and it will end with His second coming. Between that time period, the Bible outlines us, which was a mystery then, has been revealed as time's gone on, the cross, the resurrection, that era there is the ascension. We see that church, we're living in the day of grace, the church age. I've taught about the rapture a few weeks ago, the resurrection, followed by a tribulation time, and the coming of Christ to this earth. We have looked at the last days, characteristics of the last days. We've looked at the danger of lukewarm Christianity. In the last days, we looked at the rapture, our comforting hope. We looked at the next event on, that's the next event on God's timetable. Then we talked about concerning the times and seasons. And a couple weeks ago, we left off with five crowns for faithful Christians, the judgment seat of Christ. So, during this time period, and I've got, we're talking about the day of the Lord, what we're our focus is this morning, the day of the Lord. I see it there in highlight. Between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, there's a tribulation. For believers, after the rapture, this time is a time for the Bema seat, the judgment seat. We looked at the crowns a few weeks ago. And we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A great time of fellowship and reunion with others. But for those on earth, the seven-year time is a time of tribulation. The Bible describes it as the day of the Lord. As you see things unfold in the news and people are saying, oh, what book of Bible, what book of Revelation, what chapter of Revelation are we in as we get up this morning? Listen, none of that's supposed to be fulfilled until the rapture. Things that you're seeing right now are shadows of what is to come. So don't get too wrapped up in that looking for signs. Just look for His coming, His imminent trumpet sound. But what is the day of the Lord? That phrase, the day of the Lord. Historically in the Bible, in the Old Testament, through the prophets, the day of the Lord was God's intervention in the affairs of Israel. Notice the focus is Israel. Israel and heathen nations. Illustratively, the Bible uses historical incidents that represents a partial fulfillment of the future day of the Lord. Prophetically, we're talking about this morning. It begins with that 7-year tribulation period and goes into the 1,000-year kingdom, which Jesus will usher in when he comes again. Characteristically, the day of the Lord is a good day and it is a bad day. Good news and bad news can come in one message, by the way. The bad news, the great tribulation. The good news, a 1,000-year kingdom where Christ rules and reigns and sets things right. So, to give you background as we get into the text this morning, let me push the timeline over a little bit more. I'm highlighting for you this morning the tribulation time, the second coming, but I'm really focusing on the kingdom. And we'll wrap things up in a couple weeks through the last part of the timeline. And I'm highlighting this. I'm going to give you several passages. Read them on your own. But I want to highlight this so that we know as a church. So following up to this day that we just read in our text, when Jesus comes back to earth and sets his kingdom up, there's a 7-year period of tribulation in order to prepare Israel for her coming Messiah. Through their conversion to Christ, will enter into the blessings of the kingdom. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The focus is on Israel, not the church. This period is to pour out judgment on the nations and those who chose not to accept Christ. And I thought about this. God may seem like he's doing nothing about evil now, but he's a God of grace. Someday he will act. And this is one last chance of grace for the world. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the world. This time period of tribulation, all the signs of prophecy have to do with that 7-year period of time. It begins, not with the rapture. After the rapture, there's a signing of a covenant, a peace treaty between Antichrist and Israel. Everyone in the world's looking for that one person that can save them, who can right all wrongs, who can bring peace on this earth. Believe it or not, people are looking at that, and I believe the Antichrist will come out of nowhere, and he'll be promoted quickly, and will sign a covenant between Israel. Daniel 9:24. There'll be 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, 7 bowl judgments. That Revelation 6 to 19 covers that area. There'll be a witness to the gospel at that time. There are 2 witnesses in Jerusalem preaching. 144,000 Jewish people, believers, will be saved. Halfway through the Antichrist will kill those witnesses and have a head wounded into death. Some people think he'd be assassinated and come back to life. He'll be indwelt by Satan himself and unleash his fury on the world and on Israel. God will prepare a place for Israel to hide and to worship his image. The mark of the beast will be instituted. To this point in Revelation 19, I've just highlighted some highlights for you of that. But building up to this text, everything has been heading to a clash of nations against Israel, against Jerusalem. The armies of the world assembling in Megiddo, in Armageddon. And this sets the stage for Jesus' return to earth. And the question this morning is, when Jesus comes, what will he do? We talked about the part of the second coming is he comes in the air to receive his church. Now he comes to earth. What will he do when he comes back? So, 3 things I want to highlight in this text for you. And there's other supporting texts if you want to write those down as I go through it. But number one, when Jesus comes, this is good right here. When Jesus comes, he will win the final battle. He will win the final battle. Notice in verse 11 through 16, as I just read, I love this text. It really glorifies Christ and lifts him up. So I'm going to lift up Christ a little bit this morning as I call it the procession to Armageddon. Picture in your mind the clash of nations against Israel, against Jerusalem. Antichrist is in charge. Jesus shows up with the armies of heaven. I believe us who are believers, who have been raptured on white horses. And We see Jesus in this text portrayed in splendor as king. It says he is riding a white horse. The true Christ who rides on the white horse. The first seal judgment was the white horse rider, the Antichrist, the false Christ. But he is the real Christ riding on a white horse. His name is faithful and true. Antichrist was about deception and wickedness. He will judge and wage war based upon righteousness. Antichrist is based on arrogance. Says his eyes are ablaze with fire. And the same description as John saw in the Isle of Patmos there in Revelation 1. His very gaze, piercing to the center of our souls, exposing our deepest thoughts and motives. That's the imagery of the flame of fire in his eyes and the passion. He wore many crowns. The word crown there is not Stephanos, as we looked at a few weeks ago. This was diadem. Golden bands representing sovereign authority. Earthly kings have one crown. He has several crowns because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Absolute sovereignty. It says he has a name written that no one knew. That's a unique relationship to God the Father that no one else shares. There's a promise extended there to believers. There's a new name written. It said his robe is dipped in blood. Two things that symbolizes that Christ died. He tasted death for everyone. The lamb that was slain. It's also the imagery of Isaiah 63, 3 through 4, where he's exercising judgment against his enemies. His name is called the Word of God. John picks back up what he said in John chapter 1 of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is a manifestation of God's revelation to man. He's a manifestation of God himself. He is God with us, Emmanuel. There's an army of heaven riding behind him, riding in white horses, clothed in fine white linen. Go back to Revelation 17, verse 14. Resurrected, glorified, rewarded saints who were raptured and resurrected 7 years later. We don't even have to fight the battle. He's going to fight it for us, and we're just going to ride in royal procession behind them. And they had been preparing to take their seats to rule and reign with Christ. We will descend with him as he executes final judgments. It says there's a sharp sword. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. His judgment on the wicked nations with one spiritual weapon, and that is the Word of God. He will rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 verse 9 and Isaiah 11, 1 through 4 talk about the nations struck with a rod of iron. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Breathe, the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. He treads the winepress of God's wrath. That's the imagery of the battle, the ripe grapes. That's the cup of God's wrath. What qualifies that? Verse 16, his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Full humanity, full deity, sovereign authority over all, the final authority. That is the procession to Armageddon. As it goes on to verse 17 in this text, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This here is the battlefield of Armageddon. The battlefield of Israel. There's a picture of it on the screen. This is a natural battlefield. I've been here. I've been there. I've stood in that battlefield. It's called the Jezreel Valley. It's one of the greatest battlefields in all of history. 146 square miles, surrounded by mountains of Nazareth and Mount Tabor in the north, the mountains of Samaria and Mount Gilboa to the south, Mount Carmel to the west. This valley is the perfect battlefield. 34 battles have been fought here in world history. One day this valley will be host the Battle of Armageddon, or the word means Har Megiddo, hill or mountains of Megiddo, the final battle between good and evil. Here fought Barak in the Bible, Joshua, Saul, and Josiah. Revelation 14, 17 through 20 talks about the imagery of the sickle gathering grapes and throwing into the wine press and trampling the grapes, and the wine falls out. That's the symbol of blood, or the symbol of the cup of God's great wrath. Revelation 19, 17 through 19, there's an imagery of the great supper for the birds of the air. And I thought about this, Matthew 24, 27 through 28, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be that fast. But the battlefield extends there into Megiddo. But there's also another part of the battlefield in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 talks about that. There will be a military blockade, a siege against Jerusalem. And in that siege, the enemy nations are seeming to overcome Jerusalem at first. If you read the text in Zechariah 14, we see the houses plundered and the women ravished, seized by violence. Jesus, with the army of heaven behind him, will come to the Mount of Olives, into the eastern gate, and fight for Jerusalem and deliver the city, because it's going to be the capital of his kingdom. And there's another part of the battlefield, Bozra of Edom, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, where if you look at Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, John uses Isaiah's imagery to describe this as well here in Revelation 19. It's the southern tip of the Dead Sea. So you add these pictures together, we see a gruesome picture of unbelievable carnage in the armies of the world who have gathered against Jerusalem and against Israel, and then they're fighting Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, just like that, wins the battle. A total of over 200 miles, or as Revelation 14, 20 tells us, 1,600 furlongs. Just like that, the armies of heaven will conquer the armies of earth. On that day, everything wrong with this world will be sorted out, and suddenly it'll be all over. There will be no more war at all. Just from a word spoken from he who rides the white horse, Jesus Christ, the war will be over. What's the results? The results of this great final battle, Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then that worshiped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burned with brimstone, fire and brimstone. The Antichrist and false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. The rest, verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, the sword that proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls are filled with their flesh. The rest were killed with the sword there on that battlefield. And here we see in chapter 20, Satan. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loose for a little season. The millennial kingdom is an age in which divine righteousness is to be displayed. Isaiah talks about that, so does Jeremiah. It is to be God's final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal circumstances. All outward sources of temptation must be removed so that man will demonstrate what he is apart from satanic influence. So for that to happen, Satan must be removed from the equation. He is bound for 1,000 years. So that's the results of that final battle when Jesus comes. So when Jesus comes, first of all, he'll win the final battle. Secondly, when Jesus comes, he will set up his kingdom. That's what he will. He will set up his kingdom. Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 and 14 talks about this. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to highlight it. You can turn there if you'd like to in Zechariah 14, but I'm going to be right back to Revelation 20. Remember here, the focus is on Israel and the fulfillment of the covenant promise. If you separate this from the focus of Israel, you will run into problems. The focus has always been Israel. That's God's covenant people. So what's he going to do when he sets up his kingdom as it concerns his people? Well, first of all, he's going to deliver Jerusalem back to that battle of Armageddon. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You remember what the angels told the disciples once he ascended? Why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner. Zechariah 14, verse 4, talks about Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives. And when he steps on the Mount of Olives, there's a great earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives in two, where he originally ascended. And there's a lot of symbolism through the Bible about that. The glory of God came into the temple from the Mount of Olives to the Kidron Valley through that eastern gate into the temple. When the glory of God departed in Ezekiel, the same thing, out the eastern gate, up the Mount of Olives. When Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday, it was down the Mount of Olives into the eastern gate into the temple. When Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, out the eastern gate to the Garden of Gethsemane. Same way when he ascended to heaven, same way. And he will come back in like manner. There's a symbolism there. And what's so interesting to me is Ezekiel 44 says that gate is shut. And it is. It's shut today. You can't go through it, but Jesus will go through it. He will deliver Jerusalem. And this earthquake splits the Mount of Olives in east and west. It makes a large valley, and it opens up a river from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea will be dead no more. Brings healing and fertility to the land. The land is turned to a plain. Due to all the earthquakes and things of the tribulation, the city of Jerusalem will be lifted up as the capital of the new kingdom, Isaiah chapter 2. And the city is secured that it's safely inhabited. He will also cleanse the temple. He will cleanse the temple. He'll get rid of Antichrist's image. He will purify it. Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also will be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Ezekiel 40 through 48, Ezekiel saw what this temple would look like and how the land would be divided. He'll cleanse the temple. He will also gather Israel. In Zechariah 12 and 13, it talks about that. See, Israel's been scattered. The 10 northern kingdoms scattered with Assyrian captivity. The rest of them were scattered when Titus and the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Since 1948, since Israel became a nation, several have been coming back, but there's still several Jewish people throughout the world. You'll have that remnant also that fled Antichrist. Christ will gather them again to reveal himself, to establish the kind of a relationship he desires with them as their true Messiah. He will restore them spiritually. There will be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. There will be a great mourning of true national repentance there, as you look in the text in Zechariah. When they see the one who they pierced, nailed to the cross for their sin, there in Megiddo, the same place the final battle was finished, they will see Jesus, and a place becomes a place of mourning. There will be real mourning. What great sin had they as a nation? And I'll emphasize the term nation because now anybody can believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile. But as a nation, what sin had they committed? Because they had rejected Messiah the first time he came. With this in mind, think about what it'd be like when he comes the second time. And those who have heard the gospel message and have turned it down, it'll be a time of deep and sincere national repentance such as never been seen before. And he'll fulfill Israel's covenants. This millennial kingdom has to be in the scripture so that it can fulfill God's promise to Abraham, to David, the new covenant to Jeremiah. The Israel promised a land, a blessing to the whole world, a throne, a king, and a house, a new heart, the forgiveness of sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit, a converted nation, the complete fulfillment of the covenant that God has made with them. So when Jesus comes, he will win the final battle. He will set up his kingdom. And number three, back to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, when Jesus comes, he will rule and reign. Amen. He will rule and reign when he comes. Verse 4 through 6 of Revelation 20. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. 6 times from Revelation 20, verse 2 through 7, it says that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. The standard of his reign will be righteousness and holiness. This government will be a theocracy, the perfect government. You study government and all the sorts of types of governments that have been around through world history, and every one of them has strengths and weaknesses. And why is that? Because though God instituted government made by man with corrupt man, total depravity, makes it the fact that the government may fail. But the perfect government is that of a theocracy ruled by God, where Jesus Christ will personally and visibly reign over the affairs of mankind. He will rule in righteousness and holiness, perfect and complete justice for all, sin immediately punished. You don't have to worry about injustice. You don't have to worry about anything, because he's going to rule in righteousness and holiness. There's a longing there. In the back of our mind, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And one of these days, he will rule by the standard of his word, righteousness and holiness. Also, he'll be ruling and reigning from the capital of Jerusalem. The topography of the earth will be changed by then through all the judgments, through the tribulation, preparing the world for the millennial kingdom. Because the city of Jerusalem, according to Isaiah 2 verse 3, is going to be lifted up and be seen the center of government. Jerusalem will be exalted. It's a place of great glory. It's the site of the temple. Joy of the whole earth, Psalm 48:2, and a place of safety, Isaiah 26. So he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years, the standard of his righteousness, the capital of Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign as king over all. By the way, David will rule there as well, as a regent, a prince in the kingdom under the authority of Christ, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and Ezekiel 37, 24. Matthew 19, 28 tells us that authority over the 12 tribes of Israel will be vested in the hands of the 12 apostles. Other princes and nobles will share in governmental duties in Isaiah 32:1. Others of lesser rank will have responsibilities in various departments of the kingdom government, Luke 19. But you know what's cool? Revelation 5:10 and Revelation 20 here in verse 4, the church, those who believe, will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a promise. Christ will be king over all. The subjects, Jews and Gentiles who survive the tribulation and enter into the kingdom in earthly bodies. Of those saved during the tribulation, many will be martyred. Some will be survived to enter into the millennial reign. At the beginning of the kingdom, all people on earth will have been redeemed. But of course, babies will be born right away. And they'll have to decide to accept or reject the king inwardly while submitting to his rule outwardly. So there, once again, I see this as another chance of grace. As he's wrapping this thing up and making all things new in Revelation 21 and 22, I see another chance of grace. I see another chance of grace. I see where God in his holiness is a God of judgment, but he does give grace because he loves us. And you know what? This rule and reign is peace on earth. It results on peace on earth. This kingdom will reveal the full manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a righteous kingdom, a peaceful kingdom, a prosperous kingdom. There will be worship, sacrifices at the temple. It will memorialize the death of Christ. Religious holidays observed. Isaiah 46 and Zechariah 14 tells us that, but it's for the purpose, because Christ has already died for us and rose again. It'll be memorializing what he has done. Let me give you some descriptions of this time as the Bible reveals it. Righteous, obedience, holiness, truth, fullness of the Holy Spirit, peace, joy, holiness, glory, comfort, justice, full knowledge, instruction, removal of the curse, sickness removed, protection, freedom from oppression, perfect labor situation, perfect economical situation, increase of light, unified language, unified worship, the presence of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Man, that sounds like a place I'd like to go. After highlighting here when Jesus comes, he'll win the final battle, he will set up his kingdom and he will rule and reign. Let's look at our application as believers today. That day has not come yet. But as we look toward that day, we have that longing. What is the application? My application come no further from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about kingdom living there in that sermon. Everything you need to know is contained in those three chapters. Gives the Beatitudes. He talks about worry. In the midst of all that worry, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because the kingdom of God through Christ, that is what it is we long for. That is why many times we're unhappy. We're not content with this world. We get angry at evil. We get angry at injustice. That's why we grieve due to that stuff. That's why we're weary with the sin and the evil and the chaos. That's why we watch shows that settle us down, that deals with concepts such as Mayberry. That's why we long for it in our heart, yet never fully experience it until Jesus comes. And when he comes in that day, it's a perfect kingdom and a perfect government. But you know what? So many times we're seeking our own kingdom. We're seeking our own opinion. We're seeking our own version of righteousness. So many times we don't even look for his kingdom and practice it in our lives. How can we seek first the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer. If you look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, 10, Matthew 6, 13, thy kingdom come. I thought about this. Acknowledge his kingdom. Practice kingdom living. Pray his kingdom come. That's how we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We long for it, but we have to show. We've got to acknowledge it, that there is a kingdom. The kingdom begins first in the hearts of men. When he was on this earth the first time, his disciples thought he was going to overthrow Rome. But no, he said the kingdom was not of this world. Kingdom began in your heart. We must accept the fact when the Bible says that he will rule and reign someday, because it says yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We must know that it first begins in the heart. You must accept him as your personal Savior. He died to redeem you. He rose again so you could be saved. And he submitted to the will of his Father, and he exalted him, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Not only should we acknowledge that, we should practice kingdom living. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a responsibility to display to this world what the kingdom's going to be like when he gets here. Little small glimpses. That's what the church should be about when we come together. That's what the church should be in this world, displaying Christ so that we are a kingdom of priests, displaying Christ so that others can get a glimpse of the kingdom through our lives. Peter dealt with that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We should display Christ so others could get a glimpse of the kingdom of God through our lives. How in the world are we going to display what the kingdom of God is going to be like if we're complaining about everything going on now? How in the world are we going to do that if we're reacting crazy to people? We got to show something different. They have to see our love. They got to see the way we react to things. They got to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. So many times we don't focus on the end of the book. Could you imagine taking your favorite novel and ripping off the back of the book, the last three chapters? Leaves you hanging, doesn't it? That's what we do. That's what we do a lot of times. We take out the back part of Revelation, and we should know how this thing winds up. He's going to rule and reign, and we look forward to that day. He will win the battle. We hope for the future. The kingdom of God, it's a wonderful thing. And also, our prayer every day in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Every time you see injustice in this world, every time you flip on the news, you pray, thy kingdom come. Every time you see evil, every time you see sickness and sorrow and hardships and unfairness and death, we can try to do something about it, and it's very admirable, by the way. But understand, while we're trying to do our part as believers in this world, we must keep in mind there's no perfect leader, no perfect system of government, because it's made by man who is a sinner. The perfect government will come someday when Christ rules. So therefore, I see evil and injustice, and I disagree with things, and I see things, and it just make y'all bent up inside. You got to take a step back and say, Lord, thy kingdom come. Lord, I'm praying your kingdom come soon. I'm praying you right everything soon. That's a prayer Jesus taught us to pray. The kingdom of God. It should make us as a believer long more for a coming kingdom. And it should motivate us to tell our friends and our families and other people about this wonderful Lord with this wonderful gospel who can save them and clean up their lives and begin the kingdom in their own hearts, preparing a people for his coming kingdom. So I can conclude with this reminder. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the sound of the trumpet. And we're looking for that day he rules and reigns. So with my 3 points in mind, has he won the battle for your heart this morning? Has he cleansed your heart? And does he rule and reign in your heart? Do you know him? And I end with, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads.